Let's bring the lights up, and I want to invite you to turn to Romans 9. We're going to jump very quickly to the middle of chapter 10, because last week and this week we're trying to cover Romans chapter 9 through 11, which are three of perhaps the most difficult chapters in the entirety of Scripture, because Paul is speaking of something so elevated, so global, so universal, so big, that it's hard for us to take it all in. He's speaking about what God is doing in salvation history, particularly in and through the rejection of some, the resistance of others to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm having you turn to Romans 9. There's a pew Bible in your vicinity. Make sure you grab that because you want to be there with us. Before we jump into that, I want to read you just this little excerpt from 2 Peter. Peter was a simple fisherman that Jesus called to himself by the shore of Galilee. And Peter, being a simple fisherman, was a faithful, devout follower of Jesus Christ, but he wasn't a former rabbi like Paul. And at the end of his second letter, he writes this about Paul's letters. And I've kind of alluded to this before, but I want you to hear it from Peter's own words. He ends 2 Peter 3 by saying, "Therefore, beloved, while you're waiting for these things," and he's speaking about the return of Jesus, "strive to be found by him at peace and without spot or blemish, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him," speaking of this as he does in all his letters, "there are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of scriptures." I love that phrase. There are some things in them hard to understand. Peter himself in sacred, inspired scripture says, you know, I've read some of Paul, and not everything's easy to understand, and some people wrestle and twist some of the things he says. And then I love how he says, as they do the rest of the scriptures, which is Peter saying, Paul's writings are on the same norm, in the same category, as the sacred writings of the Jewish people, of the Torah, of the Hebrew canon. And so Peter sees these letters as inspired, as important for the church. At the same time, he, being a simple fisherman, just like us, being simple folk, wrestle with some of the content in Paul's letters, particularly when Paul ascends to the highest heavens, which he's doing that right now. He'll do that in a number of other places, but here he's going as high as you can possibly go. Romans 9 through 11. We're going to finish these chapters tonight. Next Wednesday is Wednesday, and then we are perfectly positioned at Romans 12 for anyone that comes in to our Wednesday night services for Lenten devotion to begin with a chapter that's not nearly as difficult, chapter 12. However, you who have been spending your time here on Wednesday nights will benefit more from those chapters than them, simply because everything Paul says in chapter 12 forward is rooted in everything we've covered thus far. So Romans chapter 9, Paul is writing in this advanced study, which is not a digression, about what's going on with his people. He loves his Jewish people. He loves his Jewish tradition, the foundation, the prophets, the writings, the Torah, the temple worship, the priesthood. He has a deep and devout love for his people. He is a faithful patriot. He loves his Jewish nation. And that's why it troubles him so to recognize that so many are rejecting the message of Jesus Christ. Now, he's in a position to understand why that might be, because he himself had rejected it for quite a while, actually persecuting Christians until he saw the risen Christ. And yet at the same time, seeing the mistake that's being made, he has this deep, unceasing sorrow he writes about in chapter 9, and he's trying to wrestle with one question. He ended Romans chapter 8 with, "Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." A natural question to ask is, well, if nothing can separate us, what's happening to the people who are your covenant people, God's covenant people, to Israel? It seems like they're rejecting and they're not participating in what God has promised God's people. So has God failed them? Has God's plan failed altogether for Israel? And that's what he wants to address in chapters 9 through 11. The key theme verse is there in chapter 9, verse 6. So you're there at chapter 9. We're going to really race through this because we looked at the first half of this last week. Look at verse 6. This is what he's trying to argue. "It is not as though the word of God has failed." which is to say God's creative word, God's word of grace, God's word of gospel, God's plan of salvation has not failed, even though so many of his own people are resisting it. So last week we developed how he begins to speak to this issue. He talks about how Israel has never been limited to or defined by biology or by genealogy. He talks about how Abraham had one son out of nine and only one son was a covenant son. He talks about Jacob and Esau who shared the same womb, and God chose Jacob and Esau was not part of the covenant people, went on to be Edom, an enemy of Israel. So he wants to speak about how God's covenant people are a matter of God's choice, which gives God the freedom to not only choose those within a certain nation, but to choose the Gentiles as well. And that's what he develops in chapter 9, that God has now chosen to work in among the Gentiles, and God's not limited just to working for people simply because of genealogy or biology. That's kind of the sovereign perspective, that God's saving word is effective and God can choose whom God wants to be within the covenant people. Then he moves in verse 30, and we're going very fast here, to speaking about the human side of the equation, that what God's looking for is faith. And he is frustrated that Israel, though it possessed the law, was failing to see that the purpose of the law was to allow the people of Israel to live by faith. To understand that they were graced by God, they'd been redeemed and by grace given a law, and that law was not there to establish them as better than anyone else. That law wasn't there to prop them up through their own works righteousness to gain favor or merit with God. That law was there to define what it means to live faithfully, to be a faithful person. Seeing that being misused, he then says the Gentiles who didn't pursue God at all have actually been included apart from the law, because what God's looking for is faith. And with that said, and this is where we kind of left off last week, he wants to talk about the new badge of membership, what it means to be a part of God's covenant people. Prior to Jesus, that badge of membership was circumcision, food laws, Sabbath keeping, all those things that are the works of the law. But that badge of membership is now changed. Those things aren't irrelevant, but they aren't the badge of membership. The new badge has to do with a confession of faith. And so in verse 9 of chapter 10, we hear that confession of faith, and it's one that we ought to treasure because this is our salvation. Verse 9, because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and is justified, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. The scripture says no one who believes in him will be put to shame, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him. That is, who trust in him, who call out the name, who make that confession. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. So that becomes his new badge. The badge that God was looking for in God's law, that Israel clung to God by faith. They weren't seeking to establish their own righteousness, but they were living righteously because God had graced them. Now that grace has come to all, and the badge of membership is a confession. If you confess Jesus is Lord and believe that God has raised him from the dead, we could just have a whole sermon on that. Because that's what it is to be a believer. That we say Jesus is Lord. Now that doesn't mean we follow perfectly, but it is to say that we are saying that he rules, that he has risen from the dead, God has vindicated him, and that's what the resurrection is all about. In spite of the world's rejection of Jesus, God vindicates and establishes him as the rightful king that God has ordained. And so that's the confession he's looking for, and because that's the faith that Paul wants to see in both Jewish believers and Gentile believers, he now talks in verse 14 forward about the need for the word to get out. Verse 14, but how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? Keep in mind, in those days, most people illiterate. The message has to go out through a preacher. It has to go out through some kind of message bearer. And of course, Paul's one of those. Verse 15, and how are they to proclaim him unless they are sent? And you start seeing Paul's agenda. Because Paul's writing to the Roman church to establish a new base of mission operations in Rome so that they can send him to Spain, to the uttermost parts of the earth, so he can fulfill the mission that Jesus has given the church. He's going to talk about that in Romans 15. So he's one of those who's sent, he's one of those who's preaching, and he understands that the word's got to get out so that people can believe. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Verse 16. But even with the good news, not all who have obeyed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the word of Christ. The word needs to get out. Not everyone will believe. Just because the word goes out doesn't mean that it is necessarily effective or fruitful. It just means that the message has got out. Some will believe, some will not. But the message that is to be declared, I love that last phrase of verse 17, our message is nothing less than, and perhaps should be nothing more than, the word of Christ. That's the church's message. Jesus is Lord. He's risen from the dead. He's the world's deliverer. He's the one who shows us the face of God. He's the one in whom we should trust. He is our rescuer. He is our deliverer. He is our savior. That's the message. The word of faith is the word of Christ. So Paul's saying the word needs to go out. People need to believe. That's what God's been after all along. He is one of those messengers. He's looking for their support. He'll talk about that later. But now he wants to talk about how even though the word goes out, many don't believe. And yet even that is spoken about in the sacred words of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. Verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for the voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. That's Psalm 19 about the witness of creation. That all creation reveals that there's at least a God who is powerful, a God who exists, a God who's created, a God who ought to in some way be sought. Verse 19, now he gets more focused on Israel. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. Now, if you're an underliner, that word jealous is very important in here. Because in that one word lies Paul's whole thinking about what may be going on with the Gentiles being in the majority and responding so well and Israel not. That it was actually prophesied in Deuteronomy, all the way back at the giving of the law. That God had said through Moses, I'll make you jealous by those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. That'd be any nation that's not Jewish. The Gentiles, if you will. Verse 20, then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Verse 21, but of Israel, God says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So the idea is that the word needs to go out, the word of Christ. And yet the word has gone out with creation, and the word has already been given to Israel that there would be a day when there'd be jealousy that was arisen because of people coming to God that weren't even seeking God. These foolish nations that God now is embracing, and there'd be this inherent jealousy within Israel. And because of that, verse 21 is really the story of our Old Testament. All day long I've held my hands to a disobedient, contrary people. I've said this many times. I'll say it again because it's just a good summary. The Bible is not a book about great men and women of God. It's about the great God of men and women. It is not about people's faithfulness. Israel fails again and again and again and is disobedient and rebellious and stubborn and wayward again and again and again. And God continues to be faithful. So you get that phrase, all day long, without any kind of break, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and rebellious people. That's just been the general divine stance toward Israel. They rebel, and yet God's arms remain wide open. And so Paul's now saying, you know, Israel's heard, many are rejecting. So what's that mean for Israel? And now we come to our final chapter, chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? And listen to Paul's response, by no means. Meganoite. Hell no. No way. Absolutely not. It's impossible. So it's his strong way. That's why I use the words I use. This is his strongest way to say, if you think that, you haven't heard a word I said. Because this doesn't mean God's rejected his people. And now he's going to give a couple of examples. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now he gives a second example, not only himself, but he talks about Elijah. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel? And now he quotes from Elijah, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. Everything's going to pot. I am lone and left, and they're seeking my life. It's a wonderful story where Elijah, a prophet of God, experiences deep depression. I mean, absolute depression. It's just no one's responding. I'm the only one left. That's, you know, what some ministers, the corner they paint themselves into. I'm the last faithful one. Nobody seems to be following, and I'm the only one that's left. And God's response is this, verse 4. What's the divine reply to him? You're way wrong, Elijah. I've kept more for myself 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So Paul says, has God rejected Israel? No, I'm proof. Elijah and his depression is proof that there's probably more that have responded than you're seeing. Just like Elijah couldn't see these 7,000. There are many more responding than the people are aware of. But even that's not the end of the story, because God is continually, in God's plan, drawing people not by works, but by grace. And there's no better definition of what grace is than in verse 6. If it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You don't merit it, you don't gain it, you don't earn it. You can't do something to, you know, be someone who deserves it. It is God's sheer and utter act of mercy. It is God's choice to be merciful rather than to remain distant and allow hardening to occur. So Paul says, is Israel rejected once and for all? No. Presently there are people following. But in the future, there's going to be even more. And so watch what he's going to do here. And this is where he starts going to town. It gets even more and more absurd, ludicrous, crazy. It's a wild vision of what God may be doing through Israel's rejection. Verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. He's talked about that in previous paragraphs. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. That's his summary of what he said so far. Okay, those of you who were last week, that might be a little easier. It may not, because these are difficult chapters. That Israel hasn't obtained what it was seeking, because it's seeking to obtain it in the wrong way. The elect, that is, those whom God has chosen, those whom God has especially graced. When God chooses Jacob and not Esau, those are the ones that are part of that covenant group. But the rest were hardened. And then you think, okay, they're hardened. I guess they have no choice in it. We'll talk about that. We talked about that last week. We'll have to revisit that for new folk and just for us old folk to kind of go along with this. The rest were hardened. Now stick with that word for a moment, because he's going to use scriptures to prove that. And so now he quotes from the scriptures, which he's doing throughout these chapters, as it is written, verse 8, God gave them a sluggish spirit, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. That simply means God withdraws God's mercy. God lets people live by their own devices. God, instead of intervening with grace, allows people to go their own way. It's not God actively hardening as much as God withdraws God's presence and allows people to go in the way they choose to go. You might think, well, that's horrible. Not if God is able to use that to bring salvation, which is his point he's about to make. Verse 9, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and keep their backs forever. So he's using passages that table become a snare, a stumbling block, a trap. The whole idea is that the very block that is to be the foundation for the building has now become a stumbling block. Jesus spoke in this way to his own people, Israel. Paul's already addressed that in chapter 9, verse 33. I'm laying in Zion a stone that will make people stumble. But the image you have to have in your mind is stumbling, In that you're running a race and you hit this rock and you lose your balance, which means you're probably not going to win the race now. You're not going to be in first anymore. You might be last because you've been, you know, impeded by this stumbling block. It doesn't mean you fall flat on your face dead and you're out of the race, which is what he's about to say. Verse 11. So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? He's speaking about the rest who were hardened from verse 7. Hell no. Sorry if that bothers any of you. I'm not trying to be, you know, mean. I'm just trying to use strong language. In no way. Impossible. It cannot be. There's just no, don't even think like that. Now, I think Paul has to be this strong because that's how we think. They stumbled. They must be done. They must be doomed. They're falling back. They're not going to win first place. They must be out of the race altogether. But Paul says that's not how it is. Instead, verse 11b, by no means, but through their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. They're delayed a bit. The Gentiles are responding. And now Paul's hope is that Israel will see that, and just like he quoted at the end of chapter 10, that there may be a bit of holy jealousy developed in saying, you know, that's our faith, that's our tradition. Let's go back and reevaluate perhaps what this message of the Christ is. So verse 12, now if their stumbling means riches for the world, and what a wonderful thing to think, their stumbling means riches for the world, and if their defeat means riches for Gentiles, they come in last place, but the Gentiles get all these riches, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Because they haven't stumbled so as to fall, verse 11. How much more will that be? How exciting, how victorious when they come in from being dead last to being fully included. So he sees that this stumbling isn't the end, it just make space for the Gentiles to enter in so that eventually Israel will then respond out of a sense of holy jealousy. Now he's not done, but he is going to change his audience. Look at verse 13. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. So, you know, there are Jewish believers in Rome. There are far more Gentile believers. The Jewish believers would really understand all these verses he's quoting. They'd have a deep sense of the history he's developing in chapter 9 and 10 and most of 11 here at this point. But now he's speaking to the Gentiles. And for the rest of the chapter is. So that includes you and I. All right? So now I'm speaking to the Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I glorify my ministry in order to make my own people jealous and thus save some of them. Which is an interesting phrase. Because he's talked about full inclusion, and he'll end this chapter by saying all Israel will be saved. But he also right here says some of them. It ends up that it becomes very difficult to think what does all Israel being saved mean? Because he certainly seems to have some limitation to what that means. But he certainly has a bigger vision of what their inclusion means than perhaps many of us do. Verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, and Israel certainly the first fruits, they were there first, we're just sharing in their faith, then the whole batch is holy. And if the root is holy, then the branches also are holy. Now he's going to use a wild metaphor. Verse 17, that whole paragraph is a metaphor you're familiar with. And he's going to use it for a very interesting purpose. He's speaking to Gentiles. The Gentiles, since they're in the majority in Rome, feel like they're superior. They're the ones that are responding en masse to Christ. The Jewish believers are the small minority. So the Gentiles need to be reminded of where the root is and why they're in this thing called salvation by the Jewish Messiah in the first place. And he's going to use a metaphor. It's of an olive tree. If you know your Old Testament, and even if you don't, you're going to know it now. The olive tree is a metaphor for Israel. It always is. Every time you read of the olive tree, it is a wonderful metaphor for the nation of Israel, for the people of Israel. So he says, and I'm going to read through the whole thing and then share a point or two. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember it's not you that support the root, but the root supports you.
You will say, the Gentiles, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand only through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, perhaps He will not spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. The kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those of you, those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you, provided you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And even those of Israel, if they do not persist in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now, this is a long detour he's making, but it actually makes a brilliant point, because at the end of the day, anyone that's on the tree has been grafted in. If they are Gentiles, they've been grafted in against nature to share in a holy root that they did not provide. If they are the Jewish believers, they're grafted in after they've been broken off. So they're re-grafted in. No one has ownership anymore. Everyone has now been grafted in. Neither is superior. They all share the same status. They've been grafted in by grace as an act of mercy in spite of their unbelief. God has grafted them back in. So that's Paul's way of leveling the playing field and saying, you know, Israel, you can't think you're superior even though the root is yours, because you were broken off through your own unbelief. And Gentiles, don't think you're superior because you were grafted into something you had no hand in starting. And if the Jews return, they won't have any right. And some Jewish believers in Rome had responded rightly. They have no sense of superiority either, because they have been disobedient and rebellious, and God has had His hands open all day long and responded in mercy and allowed them to be regrafted in to this tree. So Paul is trying to put everyone at a level playing field to come to his elegant conclusion. Now, I just want to point out one thing in this passage, because we're going to come back to it in reflections. We went through some pretty heavy-duty language in regard to how to behave. Verse 20, the end of it, so do not become proud, but stand in awe. Verse 18, do not boast over the branches. Or the one that I think is really important for our culture, verse 22, note the kindness and severity of God. Paul's able to hold both of those together in perfect balance without any sense of saying one overrules the other. God is kind. God is severe. God is kind, so love God. God is severe, so fear God. Continue in God's kindness. This is serious business. God's inviting you not only to faith, but to remain faithful. So, you know, you get that perfect balance that so many have a hard time keeping. We all perhaps do. That Paul has this clear sense that God is God and no one else is God, and God should be feared. We should stand in awe. We should recognize that God doesn't owe any of us anything. You know, we if we are responding, we're responding by God's sheer mercy and generous grace. God is God to be feared, and yet God is kind. Behold the kindness and the severity of God. Seems to me like what we do is we tend to either elevate one over the other and place them in opposition to each other, where Paul is able to, I think, like the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament, hold in perfect balance. And say, you know, we are dealing with God after all, so you better take this seriously. At the same time, God is extraordinarily kind, more than you could fathom, more than you could possibly ever imagine. So, nobody has a place of superiority or inferiority. Everyone's on the level playing field, and here's where he comes to his final conclusion. Verse 25. So that you may not claim to be wiser than you are, brothers and sisters. Now, remember who he's speaking to? Do you remember? So I know that you're with me. Gentiles. So, he's speaking to the Gentiles here now, and I love, look at what he called them. This devout Jew, this Pharisee of Pharisees, Hebrew of Hebrews, someone who is a deep and devout patriot to his nation. He says to them something that may not be as shocking to us now, because we kind of talk about how everyone's our brother and sister. That's not how you talked as a Jew. You didn't say of the Gentiles, they're my brothers and sisters. They are the goyim. They are the dirty, unclean goyim. The ungodly, sinful goyim. But Paul now includes them. He says, I want you to not be wiser than you are. You may be puffed up thinking you know more than you are, but I want you to be humble, brothers and sisters, and I want you to understand this mystery. A mystery in Paul's language is always something that if God had not revealed it, we could not know it. God must reveal it. It is a mystery that can only be known through divine revelation. And even once it's revealed, it's so profound, it can never be plumbed to its ultimate depths. It always is deeper than any of us can fathom. It's the deepest water it gets. We skirt the surface. Thank God that it's been revealed, or we wouldn't have even guessed it, but we can never plumb its depths. So that's the idea. God has revealed something. It's bigger than you can fathom. And if God didn't reveal this, there's no way we'd come to this conclusion. He says, I want you to understand this mystery. You ready? A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Now last week we talked about hardening. Please don't think in a strictly predestinarian sense that God is somehow taking good people and making them bad. It is that God allows sinners to go their own way. God withdraws. God allows people to live as they will without the intervention of grace or mercy. N.T. Wright had a great quote that between last week and this week I came across where he defines hardening. Paul has in mind the strange divine action, and believe me, it's strange, whereby when someone rebels against God's will, God allows that person to continue in rebellion rather than judging them at once. God stays his hand and creates a space and time in which other things can happen. And with God, the other things are always the spread of blessing into the wider world. So that God is going to use even withdrawal and rejection and hardening to bring about salvation. And that's how he's going to conclude this. He quotes a passage, as it's written, out of Zion will come the deliverer, he'll banish ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for God's sake. But as regards election, that is God's plan, God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their ancestors. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now you see how Paul is able to keep this balance. On the one hand, they're enemies. They're rejecting the gospel. But we all know how God treats God's enemies. When we were enemies, Christ died for us. That's Romans 5. So on one hand, they're resisting, rejecting. So to the witness of Christ, there is a sense, just like Paul was prior to his encounter with the risen Christ, enemies to the gospel. So Paul says, on the one hand, they're enemies. But if you stop there, you're missing his point. Because he says, on the other hand, in that great Jewish dialogue, on the one hand, on the other hand, they're beloved. They're beloved because of the patriarchs, because of the root, because of the tradition, because of everything that you Gentiles are benefiting from being grafted into their tradition. So they are both enemies and they are beloved, and you must understand that God is even able to use their resistance, their rejection, to bring about God's mercy. This hardening is not irrevocable. God is doing something through even human rejection. Even through the waywardness of God's covenant people, Israel, God is bringing about mercy. Because when God calls, that's irrevocable. So here's his final conclusion. He brings this all to a head. Verse 30. Just as you were once disobedient to God, talking to the Gentiles, but now have received mercy because of Israel's disobedience, so they now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they too now may receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that God may be merciful to all. What? I mean, you need to think how Paul's thinking, that somehow God's using all of this to bring mercy, not to just some, but to all. God is working in and through this rejection, this resistance, this disbelief, even through hardening, to bring about mercy
to many. And all of a sudden you see how Paul can only end this by not saying, do you get it? Do you understand? Because it's a mystery. We could plumb the depths and still not understand. Because the point of good theology is not, oh, I have the right answer now. Because with God, there's no right answer. Only more questions. Because if you've come to the right answer, you've missed God. Higher than our thoughts, greater than our ways, beyond our fathoming. So that all good theology shouldn't lead to the arrogance of, I've got the answer, I've figured it all out. Good theology must end in praise, adoration, humble awe. And that's what Paul does. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable or unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who's given a gift to him to receive in return? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And then he goes into his practical teaching. And you realize what Paul has done is he's just given us a vision that is grand, inspiring, that gives him motivation to continue his mission, to not sink into despair. Because remember, Romans 9 began with, I have sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. But you know how he deals with that sorrow and unceasing grief? By recognizing that God's able to do something beyond anything he can fathom. That God is working even in the midst of that to bring about grace and mercy to all. And if God can use resistance and rejection and unbelief to bring about God's salvation, then truly nothing can thwart God's purpose. Then truly nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing left. If disbelief can't do it, if rejection can't do it, nothing can do it. That's why I love Paul Ochtemeyer. He has a wonderful quote here. The very acts of God's creatures which were intended to thwart God become the means by which God's plan for them is carried through. If opposition becomes the very means of accomplishing what is opposed, what is there left that could possibly thwart God's plan? Nothing. Nothing in all creation. That's the point Paul has been making in these chapters. And since God's ways are not our ways, we conclude with humble adoration at the sheer scale and scope of it all, realizing that everything we have is due to the grace and mercy of God revealed most fully in Jesus Christ. Last quote, N.T. Wright, talking about this praise at the end, God is never in anyone's debt. It is a perpetual human failing to imagine that we can establish a claim on God either by our birth or our beauty, or our brains, or our behavior. And yet you ask the average person out there, how do you find peace with God? How do you be religious? How do you be spiritual? You'll find it's probably connected to birth, beauty, brains, or behavior in some way. Paul's just thrown all those away. If it's by works, then grace is no longer grace. He's tossed that all out the window. But we can't. Nobody is ever in the position of giving God a gift which demands repayment while they sit back smugly knowing they are in the right and waiting for God to get his act together. There's not going to be at the end of time when God is revealed through Christ as the supreme judge and fully and truly righteous and glorious, anyone able to say, that wasn't fair. You owe me. You have to answer to me. You better have a good answer for this. And yet that's what I see in sometimes myself. I certainly see it in our world around us because we reduce God to our level instead of realizing God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ask or imagine. That in the end, for from him, through him, to him are all things. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Whom does God owe anything to? And that's Paul's way of bringing it to the proper conclusion of absolute adoration. Now, in the sense of having that adoration and devotion, think of how important 2 weeks from now, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I mean, think of how important, how that just connects. Make your body a living sacrifice. The mercies of God have been so abundant. God's Grace has been so expansive. How could you not then give yourself to God in gratitude? Out of sheer devotion to a God that loves God's creation so deeply. So we'll look at that next week. Those who haven't been through this will miss out on that one dimension, but they'll still be able to hop on for the bus ride. It should be fine. So welcome them warmly and richly. A couple quick reflections. I want to come back to the thing that we had to rush over. If you look at verse 18 of chapter 11 again, when he's talking about that metaphor of the olive tree and he's trying to put everyone on the equal plane, I think we need to seriously listen to what he's saying, because we're part of that Gentile community that is kind of being put in our place. Do not boast over the branches. If you boast, remember it's not you that support the root, but the root supports you. Verse 20, they were broken off because of unbelief, but you stand through your faith. Do not become proud, but stand in awe. And I think it's important to hear what Paul's saying, not only to his original Gentile community, but to those of us who continue to follow in suit, having benefited from the rich privileges that Israel was given through the Old Testament that have come to full fruition in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ our Lord. That there's no room for boasting. That we're not superior, and there's no sense of writing off a whole other faith tradition, even though things have become more permanently divided. In Paul's day, he was deeply hoping for Jewish believers and Gentile believers to remain steadfastly bound and together, but it seems like the Gentile community really took off with this, which makes Paul's vision even more important for Israel. We've received grace. There's no superiority. There's no inferiority. If we have any salvation at all, it's all because of God's grace and covenant with Israel. Those are our roots. Romans 4, Paul says, Abraham is our father too, our father in faith. And yet at the same time, his Jewish community needs to know that there's welcome for Gentiles, and they cannot think just because they have this biological connection that they are in a specially favored place, somehow still a bit superior to the Gentiles. Paul won't allow that either, because what he sees as the badge of membership is you confess Jesus as Lord and you believe he's risen from the dead. That's it. Same for Jew and Gentile alike. For God is the God of all. So Paul says, humility, not boasting. He says, stand in faith, continue in grace. We have no claim on God's mercy. We've received God's kindness. It comes to us by grace. So we shouldn't just take refuge in past status. Well, I confessed Jesus as Lord when I was 12 at confirmation. That we're to continue in faith. And that we're to continue in this grace. So there's a call not just to believe, but to walk by faith and to continue on. And then finally, theological reflection, and I really already harped on this, always ought to end in praise. I first spent the first 10 or 15 years of my pastoral ministry, my theological day, my seminary days, because I was going to seminary while I was pastoring, while I'd already been ordained a pastor. And I spent about the first 10 or 15 years with one goal. I got to be right. And because I need to be right, that means I can draw a clear, defined line over who's with me, right, and who's not with me, wrong, equal, damned. Because right means saved, wrong means damned. I'm right, you're wrong, sucks to be you. Good thing I've thought this through. Thank God, about 15, 20 years into my Christian pilgrimage, I began to realize, you know, that just doesn't seem to be the way of Christ or the way of Paul or the way of the New Testament. It seems to me that love and mercy and grace and compassion and kindness and the hopeful possibility of the inclusion of all is a much more gracious way to live. That God's looking for love, not being right, because even being right doesn't necessarily mean you're in. It's a matter of understanding that we are casting ourselves on the grace and mercy of God, even if our theology is wrong. We're just casting ourselves, and the one thing we trust in is that God is gracious, God is merciful, God will receive us all day long. I've held my hands out to a disobedient people. So that theological reflection ought to result in praise. One last thing, and boy, I went long. Sorry about that. I think at this point it's important to summarize chapters 1 through 11. So this is all I want to do. It'll take 2 minutes. We've spent a long time in what is, according to most scholars, and I agree with them, the theological portion of Paul's writings. From 12 on, it's all practical. Okay, you guys have read it before. It's just all practical. This is Paul's deep, advanced theological course. And what's important to note is Paul hasn't talked about hell once. Paul hasn't talked about heaven once. He's talked about a groaning creation that's longing to be restored and redeemed. Paul hasn't talked about the devil once. Let that sink in. This is the gospel. Paul hasn't spoken of any of those things insofar. Instead, what he has spoken of is a grace revealed in Christ in spite of our sin when we were enemies, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners. And then when he speaks about the salvation that is ours, he doesn't act like just because you have faith, everything's going to be hunky-dory. Romans 8, do you remember? In our spirit we groan. And the creation groans. And the Spirit of God groans within us. So he speaks about the spiritual life of being not one of quote-unquote victory and, you know, everything's just going swimmingly, but that we're actually in solidarity with a broken, sinful creation groaning along with them. But with one difference, we have a hope that is secure, this solid anchor, that this is not how it will end. Romans 8, at the end, when he speaks about neither hardship, nor distress, nor persecution, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor peril, nor sword, nothing of these can separate us from the love of God. Which is to say, Paul assumes that part of our experience might be hardship, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. So Paul's spirituality is deep in that he understands we are not disconnected from a fallen world just because we are living in the Spirit and we've come to trust God in Jesus Christ. That we are living in a world where that kind of experience may still be ours, so that he doesn't discount suffering, he doesn't discount groaning, he doesn't discount any of that, but what he wants to offer those who are listening is hope that is a solid anchor that cannot be undone. A hope so thoroughly rooted in God that it says nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus our Lord. And indeed, nothing can thwart God's purpose because even disbelief and rebellion and rejection can't do it. So the anchor goes deep. That's the point to see. He wants us to just root down and say, in spite of what we see, in spite of the suffering, in spite of the groaning, God's purpose will be fulfilled. And we come back to Romans 9:6. It is not as though the Word of God has failed, because, dear friends, the Word of God cannot fail. What God says will be done. It will be accomplished. It is God's Word, after all, not the word of a liar. It's God's faithful Word. Would you pray with me?